on the perseverance of the saints. And if you don't have a copy, Mark has some that he can pass out to you. On the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, there's been a lot of misunderstanding, I think, that has come up, especially in Southern Baptist life, in the last 50 years. There are two words that are sometimes used to describe this doctrine, and one is the preservation of the saints, and the other one is the perseverance of the saints. And in church history, that's the word that has primarily been used by our Baptist forefathers and Reformed forefathers to describe this doctrine. But in Baptist life, in the last 50 years or so, or actually a little longer than that, the word preservation has come up more to the forefront than perseverance. And you'll hear it phrased in things like this. This phrase, once saved, what?
Always
saved. And the issue is, what does that mean, and is it true, and what is exactly being said there? Years ago, I was visiting with a young lady at Samford University who was a student there, and she was concerned about her roommate. Her roommate was a young lady that was raised in a Baptist church, and I think her father was a Baptist preacher. And this young lady was staying out late, drinking, using drugs, getting drunk, and also staying out sometimes overnight with boys. And so this young lady in my church was trying to tell her, this is not what Christians do. You need to come to the Lord. And she said, I'm a Christian. And she said, well, how in the world can you justify doing this? And she says, well, that's what my daddy always taught me, once saved, always saved, that I was saved, and no matter what I do now, I'm going to heaven when I die. And I'm afraid that's been the twisted way that it's been taught in our Baptist churches for a long time now, and it explains a lot. It explains why people can feel like they live in sin and away from God and away from the church and feel totally safe. And if you ask them, how do you know you're a Christian, many times they'll say, well, I had an experience in a revival meeting, or a long time ago I had I was in danger or something, and God brought me out of it, and I asked Jesus into my heart to save me from my sins, and I believe I'm saved. If you die today, I'd say, are you going to heaven? Sure. And yet, here may be someone who doesn't attend church at all, who does not read their Bible, who does not pray, who doesn't give to the work of the Lord in any way, who spends perhaps their money and their time pursuing other things, fishing, golfing, recreation on the weekends, and leaving God out of the picture. That's a very common picture in our Baptist churches today. And I believe it's come from a misunderstanding of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Now, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints has within it the idea of preservation. And that is that when one becomes a Christian, a true Christian, that God does preserve that person faithful until the end. That's what the preservation of the saints means. That once God gives you the gift of eternal life and salvation, He will not take it back. He will not give you something and then take it back, and give you something and take it back. And some,
conditional.
Yes, ma'am, conditional love and conditional salvation. And some groups believe this is what God does, that He gives you salvation, but if you don't live right, He takes it back. And then you have to be saved all over again. So you can never have any assurance of salvation, that God is with you and for you and has saved you, if you have any kind of disobedience or weakness in your life, even if you're seeking God, even if you're trying to be faithful. And some of the different groups that do this are some of the charismatic movements, some of the Nazarene churches, some of the Church of Christ churches, and they'll say a person can become a Christian and then fall into sin, and God takes away your salvation. And that's one way they use to try to keep people faithful, coming to church, reading their Bible, giving to the church, and so forth. But the question is, what does the Bible teach about this? And the thing that I want us to do today is just simply start thinking about the perseverance of the saints and look at some scriptures that have to do with the topic, and then read our chapter today to understand God's teaching in the scripture on this and what our forefathers believed. And this chapter 17 is pretty well, I would say, in the Protestant faith, pretty well understood until the turn of this century. And again, at the turn of this century, a lot of things happened in America. There was the rise. First of all, there was a lot of the teachers in the seminaries in the 1800s died in 1900, and the teachers that replaced them were not sound in the faith like they once were. Also, there was the rise of new denominations in America that had confused thinking, and some of them were the charismatic movement itself started around 1900, and some of these teachings started spreading through that. And then as the early part of this century in Baptist life, as the seminaries started going down and down and down, the teachers did not teach fully the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. The faith that was once taught our pastors in seminary ceased to be taught in the seminaries. And as a result, we had pastors leaving seminary or not going to seminary at all to study, who would teach the preservation of the saints, the wonderful truth that those whom God truly saves, He will keep from falling, that He will protect and watch over and keep them faithful to the end. But they weren't teaching the perseverance of the saints, so they sort of reduced it all to this little saying, once saved, always saved. And in teaching it that way, brought much error into the churches and a lot of unfaithfulness and a lot of people deceived. That's what's so grievous to me about it, is that many people have been told that they're Christians because they had some experience and that God would never take away their salvation. And what really happened is they had a religious experience of some kind that did not last because they did not submit their heart to Christ as Lord. And as a result, began living unto themselves again, and yet being told by pastors and parents and friends that they're safe. And what we have now is a lot of folks in the churches and on the church rolls who I fear for their salvation, because the Bible teaches that if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away, new things have come. None have come perfectly. There are none who are without sin as believers. But there is a difference between a believer and a non-believer. And that's what we're trying to understand in this doctrine. Let's look at a couple of passages of Scripture as we begin. Turn with me to John chapter 10 this morning. And Jesus is teaching the preservation of the saints, that is, that when He saves a person, they stay saved. And that's the first side of this coin. And in John chapter 10, Jesus said in verse 27, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. And no one shall snatch them out of My hand. The Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." And these are just some of those places in the Scripture where our Lord tells about the wonderful gift of eternal life, that people that come to Him in repentance for their sins and believing in His death for their sins are given eternal life as a gift, not earned or deserved, but as a free gift, undeserved, unmerited, and that He gives this gift to them and pledges His own person to make sure that no one perishes, no one of those people perish. and that no one shall snatch them out of his hand once in his hands. And that's the wonderful gift of eternal life and the promise of preservation. But part of that also is that those who are his sheep hear his voice. And they know him and they follow him. And that's perseverance. Two things happen. He gives them the gift of eternal life. He seals their hearts with his Holy Spirit and joins his Spirit to their spirit so that they will never perish and ultimately fall away. And he gives them the strength and the faith as a gift of God to follow him. And those two things are true. They're given the gift of eternal life as a free gift, and they follow him. And that's what this doctrine teaches. Turn with me to Philippians 2, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago. And this is the two sides, again, of that coin that we're talking about. In Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13, Paul said, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Now, that's not work for your salvation, where you earn something and earn favor from God. But you work out the salvation that God has given you. That's the perseverance side. He exhorts Christians to work out their salvation, to use all of their heart and life to live in the way that Jesus Christ calls them to live, and to exert energy and effort to do that, to persevere in the faith of Christ. Why? For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's that great mystery that God is the one that saves us to begin with, that puts faith in our hearts, and then he keeps that faith alive so that we continue to will and to work for God's good pleasure. That's his promise of preservation, that he will not leave us alone. He doesn't save people and then say, "Okay, now it's all up to you." What the Bible teaches is that every single day, God supplies his people with strength and faith. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. This is a wonderful passage of encouragement, because I know that there are times you feel weak in faith, and there are times I feel weak in faith. And you wonder, where am I going to get the strength to go on? Where am I going to get the strength to be faithful? And sometimes you may be reduced to this prayer: "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." And you find your hands hang down, and you're confused about God's will in your life. You don't understand what he's doing. You know and believe that Christ is a historical person. You believe that it's true that he died on the cross and rose from the dead. But somehow at that point, the strength of faith is not in your heart to deal with the situation you're facing. And you're afraid, or you're worried, or you're upset with God's will in your life. And sometimes you're reduced to saying, "Lord, I do believe, but help thou my unbelief." And you wonder perhaps at that time, am I going to continue in the faith? Do I have the strength to persevere to the end as a Christian? Or am I a Christian at all? 1 Peter says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And this is that God side of the doctrine of perseverance. He's the one that causes someone to be born again. You know, sometimes, and I've heard this recently, or this past week, Debbie and I sat down and watched a report of a Christian, of a couple of missionaries in New Guinea, and both of them were killed by a tribe in New Guinea. But in the process, many of those tribesmen had been saved, and then other missionaries came in, and then practically the whole village had been, or not, whole tribe had been saved. I mean, we're talking about several thousand. And the cameraman went back into that area and got those tribesmen who had killed the missionary to play the parts of how they killed them. And now these tribesmen were faithful Christians. And in part of that, though, at the end, the commentator on TV said, you know, you've got to go and preach the gospel in the power of God. And I was sitting there thinking, what in the world does he mean? That the preacher controls the power of God? And that's really what he was saying. And I was thinking, then how can anyone be born again? When we say to someone, you must be born again, in which Jesus said to Nicodemus, Jesus was not saying you must cause yourself to be born again. The verb means you must be born again by someone else from above. God must come to your heart and give you a new heart, because you're not morally able to change yourself. You're stuck with yourself. And something must come from the outside, and that is the work of God in the heart. He has caused us to be born again. That's why we pray for other people, our parents and our children and our friends, for God to work in their hearts, because we can't. And they can't work in their own hearts. A leopard can't change his spots. And a person cannot change their nature. We pray for God to have mercy upon these people and upon ourselves, and come and cause them to be born again. That is, to have a new heart that wants to love God, that wants to serve God. And so Peter is teaching us, this is how salvation begins. It begins with the work of God in the heart. And he promises to preserve what he began. So blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy, not our goodness, but his kindness, has caused us to be born again to a living hope. That's how we begin to have hope in Christ. Because we've been caused to be born again, and the result is we hope in Christ, and we live with hope in Christ. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So Peter is saying to people who are born again by God's Spirit that there's an inheritance which God gives to you. And that inheritance, which is the joys and pleasures and hope of heaven, is something that is a gift to you. God gives eternal life to you, and it's imperishable. That means it will not be destroyed. It's undefiled. It's perfect. It will not fade away, and it is reserved in heaven for you. It's reserved. We sometimes make reservations in hotels. We did one not long ago ourselves. And when we come there at midnight, we expect that reservation to be, that room to be reserved for us. And when it's not reserved, we lose hope and perhaps get a little miffed. But God doesn't do that. Jesus said, I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. When we come to Christ on earth, there is a room reserved for us in heaven. And it's not going to fade away. And it's not going to be canceled. It is given as an absolute, imperishable, undefiled, unchanging gift to God's people. And we're called to believe that whether we feel like it or not. We're called to believe in the truths of God's promises and live on them, not on our feelings about God's promises. Because that's how our feelings change. We trust in God, not in ourselves. And trusting in Him, our attitude changes. And in here he is saying, this has been reserved. God is not going to give a gift and then you don't act right one day and take it away. And notice how he does that. It's reserved in heaven for you. And who are you? Verse 5. You who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Every true Christian is preserved by God, and his power comes to them daily to protect them and to keep their faith alive so that they will not turn away from Jesus Christ, in order that they may inherit the salvation and the eternal life and the heaven that's been preserved for them. Some of you have read Pilgrim's Progress, and I know Bill taught through that, and one of these days I'm going to. I love the book, and I need the book. But in Interpreter's House, there's this wonderful picture of how there's a wall, and there's a fire burning against the wall. And one who is called the devil comes with a bucket of water, and he douses water on the fire that is burning up against the wall. And as he throws water on the fire burns hotter and higher. And Christian asks Interpreter, how can this be? Interpreter says, come with me. And he walks around the other side of the wall, and there kneeling is Jesus Christ with a pitcher of oil, pouring oil into the fire under the wall to make it burn hotter and higher. And that's what God does. We are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Everything that the believer needs to endure living like a Christian to the end of in the last breath of their life has been supplied and will be supplied by our God and His Christ. And it is believing that, not believing in ourselves, but believing in Him, that enables us to persevere those days when all we can pray is, I believe, help thou my unbelief. It is trusting in the God who has promised a salvation which will not fade away and will not be taken away because we stumble on a certain day. He will preserve His people to the end, and in preserving them, they will persevere to the end. Those two truths always go together. Now, having said all that and looked at a few scriptures, let's turn to the chapter in the confession, and I want you to sit back and just listen. Read if you wish, but listen to the doctrine of perseverance that our Baptist forefathers believed, and look how different this is from this little phrase that is used now to summarize this whole doctrine in our churches. In most of our churches, I would say, most of our pastors only teach this little side of things and do not teach the full doctrine of perseverance. And as a result, there's much confusion. Paragraph 1. Extras. Do we have some others, Mark? Oh, did you come in late to get one? Debbie was on the phone this morning talking to Martha Sloan. That's why she's running late. So, all right, let's read the paragraph. Number 1, those whom God hath accepted in the Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, and given the precious faith of His elect unto, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end, and be eternally saved, seeing the gifts and callings of God are without repentance, whence He still begets and nourisheth in them faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit unto immortality. And though many storms and floods arise and beat against them, yet they shall never be able to take them off that foundation and rock which by faith they are fastened upon. Notwithstanding, though unbelief and the temptations of Satan, the sensible sight of the light and love of God may for a time be clouded and obscured from them, yet he is still the same. And they shall be sure to be kept by the power of God unto salvation, where they shall enjoy their purchased possession, they being engraven upon the palms of his hands, and their names having been written in the book of life from all eternity. Paragraph 2. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability, that's the unchangeableness, the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ and union with Him, the oath of God, the abiding of His Spirit, and the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof. Paragraph 3. And though they may, through the temptation of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit, come to have their graces and comforts impaired, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. Yet they shall renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. And I think this chapter here is a wonderful summary of all that God teaches on this subject. It takes into account many things. It takes into account, first of all, the truth of the perseverance of the saints in paragraph 1. And it talks about the ground of that perseverance in paragraph 2. And then it talks about the problems of perseverance in paragraph 3. It doesn't hide anything. Paragraph 3 is talking about the very biblical truth that God's people still fall into sin and sometimes can fall into very serious sins and what we call the state of being backslidden. That is, that they have slid back from the grace of God and the promises of God and obedience to God. And as a result, they do experience the discipline of God in their lives till they are renewed through repentance and faith and new obedience to Him. And that God has pledged that He will not let them go. And I think that's one of the great promises of the preservation of the saints. It isn't that God is going to save you in spite of what you do. It's that God is going to save you and overcome what you do and bring you safely to His eternal kingdom. Is anybody getting warm in here? Oh, yes. Well, I'm told that I can't get cold, so. This doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, sometimes in the states that we find ourselves in, it's what we have to hold on to in order to persevere. We have to believe it and trust in the promises and trustworthiness of God. On Wednesday night, we talked about Hebrews 6 and how God knows our weakness. He knows the truth. He designed the way of sanctification to be a daily warfare with sin. He designed it that way. He's not surprised by the daily warfare with sin. But He has promised His salvation to sinners who want it and who seek it, with both first His promise in Hebrews 6, I will bless you, and then His pledge, his oath, I will surely bless you. On the basis of the integrity of my person, I will keep my word to you. And when we are in those times of backsliding or falling into a particular sin or feeling distant from God or wondering what is wrong, those are the times that we're not to doubt His integrity, but just our own. And come back to the God who keeps His word. And based on the truthfulness of His promise that will not fail, and the pledging and oath that He will not fail to keep us from falling, our hearts are turned again. But one of the tendencies that we have, especially in America, is that when we find ourselves having fallen into a particular sin or going through a time where we do not feel close to God emotionally or subjectively, instead of coming back to the promises of God's truth and word and having our hope renewed in Him, we tend to say, well, it's just not working. Or something's wrong with me and it works for everyone else but me. Or perhaps this is not true. And we stay away. God has provided the truth and understands that God's people are not going to be perfect in this life. It doesn't mean we can sin. It means that when we sin, we do not have to believe that we've been forsaken by God or that Christianity is totally devoid of truth. It's at those times that we're called to return to the promises of God, that we are weaned from depending on ourselves or anything else for our salvation and happiness, and are taught over and over again that the only thing that is true in this life and dependable is the word and promise of the living God. And we must cling to that truth and that promise as the basis of our life so that we can be renewed again. No one is ever renewed spiritually by changing their behavior or their feelings. No one. It's impossible. By getting yourself revved up again about Jesus Christ, or by finally straightening out some things that you know you're doing wrong, that does not renew the soul spiritually. The way repentance and renewed life comes is fleeing once again to Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, and believing again that it's only by God's grace that you are made acceptable to Him, and that all who come to Him will not be cast out, because He promised so. And it's the Word of God and the truth of God that renews our hearts. It isn't that we renew our hearts and the truth of God becomes real again. But as I keep harping away at, the higher life views of Christianity, that if you're really a Christian, nothing ever goes wrong in your life, or if you really come to Christ and submit it all to Him, there's never going to be a struggle with sin again, or that you're not going to fall into sin again, or that you're always going to feel as close to God in the future as you do right now in the heights. Believing that kind of stuff takes us away from the Word of God and the promises of God when we need them the most. And I believe we have to be taught this over and over, because we have all, in one way or another, been taught this in the churches. But this chapter doesn't teach that. It teaches that the Word of God is the foundation of our faith, and the promises of God and His integrity to pledge Himself to all who come to Him as sinners, needing Christ alone as Savior and submitting to Him as Lord. And when we come to the point of disobedience or failure or for some reason or another that we do not understand even ourselves at that point, we do not feel close to God, the thing to do is to go back to the cross. where God has pledged his faithfulness in the death of his Son, and go back to the resurrection, which it talks about in the first paragraph, and believe that this is true no matter how I feel, that God will not desert me, that he is faithful. And it's in believing that that our hearts are renewed and trust in a faithful God. Did I see a hand, Jill?
I was raised in Lane.
Okay.
So, very familiar with what we're talking about with the higher life movement. And referring back to John 10, I guess it's in verse 28, which says, "No one shall snatch them out of my hand."
Uh-huh. Well, I'll ask y'all, what do you think the words "no one" mean?
No one.
No one. You know, this is, again, where the Scripture, as it's stated, becomes our hope. It's, the problem is people, and all of us tend to do this to some degree or another, trying to let Scripture interpret Scripture, and sometimes bringing other Scripture into a particular text to more fully explain it. But this text says, "No one shall," and it means you too. I mean, that's, if you had to depend on your faithfulness and your knowledge of Christ and your moral strength to keep you faithful to the end, do you think you would have hope that when you die you're going to heaven? I don't have any hope in myself that I would persevere to the end by my own moral strength and fortitude and keeping the name of Christ. There are times when I get so discouraged personally and with the Church of Christ in general that I am reduced to saying I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I have no hope in myself, no hope in my ability to work out the problems that I face in my life or the ministry. I mean, the ministry to me is the scariest place on earth. I believe it's the most, no one is going to be judged on the earth for their life's work like a pastor is. No one. That's the teaching of the Bible. And it scares me to have eternal souls for which I'm responsible to teach to make sure they understand who Christ is and what he's done. I have no trust in my ability to do that from my own intelligence, understanding, or moral strength.
But do you recognize that your attitude comes from desiring the grace of God?
Right.
You have to desire it and keep stirring it up.
That truth of recognizing how weak we are, it's what causes us to flee back and fall upon the grace of God and say, it is by grace alone, and God is able to keep even me from falling and present me faultless before his throne with great joy. So, getting back to your original question, we have to understand that we don't contract ourselves in by our own power to becoming a Christian, and we don't keep ourselves being a Christian by our own power. That what we're dealing with here is in the very beginning, when one comes to Christ, we have to say, the Lord opened my heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul, just like Lydia. We have to say, faith is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And if God is the one who began the work in me from scratch, nothing there, just absolute scratch, then he is the one who is going to keep me unto the end by the supply of his power. So, getting back to your question, when it says no one, it means no one. And going back to John chapter 1, Jesus said in verse 11, and this is something, again, our forefathers mentioned free will in paragraph 2. the question is, what does free will mean? And in John chapter 1, verse 11, it says, he came to his own, and his own, those who were his own did not receive him. But as many received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Now in verse 12, it's a description of what happens when a person becomes a Christian. They become children of God by receiving Christ as the only Savior and Lord and believing in him as their Savior and Lord, trusting in him. But the issue is, how did they come to that point? And the answer is in verse 13. Who were born, that is past tense, before they received him and believed him. They were born. Now that is a passive verb. It's not an active verb. It doesn't say they born themselves. They were born, not of blood. In other words, not because their parents were Christians. Nor of the will of the flesh. That is, by their own willpower and free will. Nor of the will of man, the will of somebody else that wanted them to become a Christian. But they were born of God. Anyone who receives Jesus Christ and believes in him was previously born again by the work and power of God. It was the will of God that brought them into the kingdom, not their own will. God's will moved first and changed their will. And as a result of changing their will, God is the one who will keep their will from falling away from the faith to the very end. And no one, not even themselves, will be able to take themselves out of the kingdom, because if they were truly saved, their will was lastingly changed. They will not want to contract themselves out of the kingdom of God. They may say they do sometimes. They may get so frustrated and so confused in their own falling into a sin or what they see others doing and saying, you know, this Christian life is just too hard. I'm tired of it. And that's when I say to them, okay, give it up if you can. Go ahead. Give it up. Turn away from Christ. And they sit there saying, I want to, but I can't. Because the seed of God is in them. A seed has been planted, and that seed is the Holy Spirit, as we're going to see in this study. God has changed their will, changed their feelings. And as a result, this theoretical issue, well, if you want to stop becoming a Christian, you can't, is irrelevant. It's not true. T. Ray? Well, not in that light, because I don't believe it's teaching about free, you know, the freedom of the will there. This is a historical illustration of how God is dealing with Cain and Abel. And the first thing I want to point out is they were offering sacrifices, which shows the need of atonement for sin rather than your will making you acceptable to God on the basis of anything you do. Secondly, the issue of will here is that to be responsible and able are two different things. And let me go ahead and draw my little chart up here that I believe is a biblically accurate explanation of the doctrine of will. And this is man's original heart. Adam and Eve were made in the image of God, and they were without sin, and they were responsible to obey God, and they were able to obey God. There's two differences, things between responsibility and ability. And in the issue of ability, of will, the Bible teaches that when God made Adam and Eve, they were able, they had a free choice to obey His commandment or not to obey His commandment, and were capable of doing either one. But the Bible teaches that when Adam and Eve fell, was passed on to all of their nature, which includes Cain and Abel. And the Bible says, the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? Can a leopard change his spots? So can a man change from doing evil to good. There are none that do good, no, not one. The problem is that Adam and Eve had ability, and when they sinned, they lost the ability to please God by their obedience. And therefore, the Bible teaches that there is no obedience to the law that can make them acceptable. There's nothing they can do that makes them worthy to be accepted by God. And their will has been changed from being free to obey. We'll put it up there. Free to obey or not, to being free to not. And let me give you some illustrations. I can tell you and command you to fly. But, and I mean without a plane, and go jump off the building and fly. But you're not able to. And what God has commanded Adam and Eve to do, when they traded in obedience, they also traded in their nature, which was able to obey. The result is that Adam and Eve fell, Cain and Abel fell, Seth fell, and every one of us fell in Adam and Eve, and no longer have the natural ability and freedom to obey. We have the freedom to obey God, but not the ability to. And so the doctrine of free will is a word that brings tremendous confusion to people to begin with. Our will is free. Every unbeliever in this world is free and responsible to obey God. But none of them are able until God first works in their heart by His sovereign will and power. No man can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12. It's not able to. Man is not able to cause himself to be born again or to repent and believe. I mentioned Lydia earlier in Acts 16. Paul preached the gospel, and it says the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. She was not able to. 1 Corinthians 2 says, the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. He's responsible to, but he's not able to. And so this thing of ability and responsibility has to be understood when we talk about the will of man. And at the point of, conversion, where God's Holy Spirit invades the human heart, and a lot of this boils down, and you've got to, not you, T. Ray, but all of us have to decide, is faith a gift of God, totally a gift of God's work, sovereign work in the heart, causing a dead heart to become alive again, or is it the ability of a particular person to finally come to their senses and choose God? And I believe the Bible teaches that faith is a gift of God that is implanted in the heart by the Holy Spirit through the work of Christ. And when we are born again, our hearts are restored to some measure of freedom to obey God and ability to obey God that we did not have before. And in heaven, we will have sin eradicated from our hearts and spirits and bodies and be restored to what we were first made to be in Christ. So when we get to the issue of freedom, and I'm trying to, I don't see that Genesis 4 denies any of this. Cain was responsible to offer a sacrifice to God, better than Abel's or as God wanted him to. But he chose to offer a sacrifice that was not acceptable to God because his heart was not right with God to begin with. And he chose to do that. But even Abel's sacrifice was not accepted because it atoned for his sins. It was because, according to Hebrews 11, by faith Abel offered sacrifices. And so this whole thing of freedom of the will has got to be understood in these two words, terms, ability and responsibility. I changed my sermon today because I couldn't get Luke 15 out of my mind, so I'm preaching on Luke 15. And I'll come back to the issue of children, the children coming to Christ later on. The Bible teaches, David said, in sin my mother conceived me, and the wicked go astray from the womb speaking lies. We are born with a nature of rebellion. We're born with a nature of sin. Nobody has to teach us how to sin, because that's the damage that was brought on the human race from Adam and Eve's disobedience. And every person that's born is responsible to repent, because he's part of the human race in Adam and Eve. And they are called to repent. And yet, they are not able to repent until God first works in their heart repentance and faith. And the means that God has used to bring people to repentance and faith is for them to be brought to the point that they cannot change themselves by their own free will. They cannot change their moral nature. They cannot love God as they should. They cannot do good as they ought. They cannot keep the commandments of God perfectly. And God uses the sinful nature of man to bring us to the point where we are undone and cannot please God. And as he reveals this to us through conviction of sin and the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, he also sends his Spirit with the gospel that we hear into our hearts and creates faith within, whereby we turn to God from ourselves, repent, and flee to Christ. We do that with our will. We want to flee to Christ. We want to repent. We want to believe, and we want to change. But what we must understand is the want to comes totally from God, not our own freedom of will. Turn with me to Ephesians, and then we'll go to something else. But Ephesians chapter 2, this is just a perfect illustration of this whole thing. Ephesians 2. We'll read this and have to stop today, but y'all can start reading through chapter 17 and looking up the cross references, and we'll come back to it in more detail. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your transgressions, trespasses, and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. Now the imagery here is of a dead person walking. And that's kind of strange to us, I'm sure. But we were spiritually dead in our hearts while we lived in this world. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So here he's saying to these Ephesian Christians, your former spiritual condition was to be dead in your trespasses and sins, and you walked in that deadness and sin, and you were influenced according by the power of Satan as your father in this world. And that's the natural state of all men. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now, Paul changes from you to we. And I like it when he does that, because now he's including himself in verse 3. This is Paul the Apostle. And he said, I formerly lived in the lust of my flesh. In other words, whatever I thought felt good, that's what I sought. Indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Whatever I felt like and wanted, that's what I went after. And I was by nature a child of wrath, even as the rest. He's saying, I was condemned by my nature and by my sin. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. And this is the picture, if you will, of Lazarus in the tomb. He was dead in the tomb. He couldn't do anything about it. He couldn't make himself come to life. And he did not come to life until Jesus came and said, Lazarus, come forth. And we all know that what happened was the Spirit of God brought life into Lazarus' mortal body, and then he got up and came out of the tomb and obeyed Jesus' voice. And he used his will to do it. But his will was not able to come out of the tomb until Jesus brought him life. And this is what this is talking about. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And here is the issue again. He's bringing it in of grace, not our own ability. It is grace that causes us to be made alive. God's desire to have mercy upon his people, as he will. And as a result, raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, that no one should boast. And I believe that verses 8 and 9 are teaching that this faith here, whereby we take hold of Christ and begin a new life, is a gift of God. It's not of our own ability to believe. It is something that God gives to a dead person. And so when we look at the issue of free will, we are free in our actions. We choose to sin by nature. But we do not choose Christ by nature. We choose Christ when God awakens dead men and give them life. And can you imagine Lazarus saying, thanks, Lord, I'm just going to stay here in the tomb. Or no thanks, I don't want life. It's silly. When God changes the heart, he changes our want to, and then brings us to life, and we come to life of our own free will. Now, not only responsible for our choices, but able to choose God and desiring to choose God. But I'm not sure I answered that question. I'm trying to give a picture of free will, T-Ray, but does that help, or did I not get to the issue in Genesis?
You're saying we don't have an ability, but we're still charged with the responsibility.
Right.
And the way God states it, he pretty much said, if you do this and all, that sort of interjects choice.
Oh, yes. Right.
And I guess God's not really saying it's a choice. But if sort of means like if you were called to do this, you would have done better.
Right. Well, there's something that people have lost, and I'll say it again, and y'all are going to get tired of me saying it. But Baptists have lost the understanding of free will. And what they don't understand is, and they say this, God would not require us to be responsible for something we're not able to do. So to say that God holds people responsible for their spiritual condition when they're not to repent, when they're not able to repent, would be a God, and they say it, who is a monster. What they don't understand is, we had all the ability in the world in Adam and Eve. We were represented by them, and everything they did, we did. When you vote for somebody and send them to Congress and they vote up there, they represent your vote. And all the effects of their vote affects you as their representative. And you say, well, that's not fair for God to hold me responsible for what Adam and Eve did. Well, okay. Then it's not fair for God to hold Jesus Christ responsible for what he did on the cross for you either. You see, you can't have it both ways. And that's what chapter 5 of Romans teaches. If you're going to believe that Jesus represented, one person represented all of his people on the cross to accomplish their salvation, you also have to believe that Adam represented all of you in the garden when he sinned. And what Adam did, you did, and what Christ did, you did. And you can't have it both ways. I mean, you have to have it both ways. Excuse me.
The same choice that we would have made.
Right.
In effect, he's saying, not only did we do it in them, that is the same choice that we would have made in the same situation.
Right. Well, and consider this. They were perfect. You're not. Do you think your choice would be better? You know, some people teach that babies are born innocent. And that's not true. There is such a thing as original sin and a sinful nature. That's why David said, in sin my mother conceived me. And he said, the wicked go astray from the womb speaking lies, because we're born with a nature of rebellion against God that was part of the curse passed on from Adam and Eve. Basically, God said, you want to die? Okay, die. You want to die spiritually? Okay, die spiritually. And if you're going to die spiritually, and change your nature to a sinful nature, then everybody that comes out of your womb is going to be like you are. The sin of Adam and Eve has tremendous effects, and we have to understand it in order to understand what we are and why God has to have mercy and kindness on a rebellious race that has chosen rebellion in order to create something new in their heart that is good, and cause them to see their need of him. Everyone who looks at the cross of Jesus Christ and sees that God has loved sinners like them and sent his son to die there upon the cross, and they see finally hope that even I can be forgiven by the death of one so perfect. Even I can change and follow someone besides myself, someone who is wise and good and worthy to be followed. Anybody that comes to that position may have salvation. But the reason they come to that position is because God has opened their eyes to see the beauties of Jesus Christ and their own sin, and that he is risen from the dead and worthy to be loved and obeyed every day. God does the work. We are the benefits of the work. And we have to understand that at the beginning of the doctrine of perseverance. We really have to stop now, so let's pray together.